Good morning. Thanks for joining us. I would love to see you live and in person, but I appreciate the people who tune in online. The only thing I would ask is out yourself. Shoot me a text if you don't want to say something on Facebook, and if you're on YouTube, it's not as simple, I suppose, but it always encourages us when we realize that you're out there and you guys surprise us sometimes. So, hey, we're starting a new series, and it's called What He Said. Yeah, it's about the words of Jesus. And we're going to talk about it this morning, that there's just some things that Jesus said that, I don't know, we don't dwell on a whole lot. He said an awful lot. So we're going to emphasize His word in this series. And this will lead us through the Lenten season, because Lent begins on Wednesday, and we'll talk about Ash Wednesday in a little bit, all the way right up to Easter Resurrection Sunday. And who knows, we might go beyond it, because there are a lot of things that Jesus said. So we're going to look at His words, His teachings. He's the master teacher. He told stories. We call them parables. All this Jesus stuff. Now, I have what I'll call like a little think tank, creative team, whatever you want to call it. But we discuss series in advance. I usually have a pretty good idea of what I want to do, but then I pick some brains. And one of the things that they were saying is, well, it's all God's word. And that's true. But think about if you're Jesus, you bother to leave the comfort of heaven. You come to earth. You leave your glory behind. You leave your power behind, other than how you can use it to bless people. But you never use it to your own advantage. You come to earth and you teach and you talk and you share and you think and you plan all this stuff. And then people are kind of like, yeah, Jesus died for me and He rose from the dead and I'm going to heaven. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I think Jesus wants us to take seriously what He said. We all like to be taken seriously with what we say. Because what could be more important than the very words of Jesus? So today, we're going to start by looking at the central theme of Jesus' teaching. Now, the first guess is always love. And love is the ethic, the main ethic and the main value of His teaching. But that's not the central theme. And some people say forgiveness or redemption. And those two are huge components. Gordon Fee, he was this guy that was teaching at seminaries back when, like, I was studying Bible and theology off in California in the early 80s. So a long time ago, over 40 years ago. And he says, you cannot know anything about Jesus, anything, if you miss this. Let's pray. And we're going to find out what this is. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd speak to people, whether they are here in Westmont or whether they're in Haiti, wherever they might be, in Minnesota, California, Ohio. Those are just some of the places I know that people tune in. Florida. Father, touch people whenever, wherever they watch this and use it for Your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
The skies, Your mighty works display. nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. You opened my eyes to your wonders anew. You captured my heart with this love. Cause nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. Beautiful one I love. Beautiful one I adore. Beautiful one my soul.
At the outset, I want to give a shout out to my good friend. He doesn't know I'm his friend, but I really appreciate Adam Hamilton. Discovered his writings, oh, I don't know, maybe it was pre-pandemic, so maybe 6 years ago. And now I've read about 22 of his books. I think I've got another four that I've started. Anyway, thank you, Adam. I appreciate you. He's a pastor in the Kansas City area. So how well do we know and live Jesus' words? Right? Just think about that for a moment. Do we know what he said? Because some of the things that he said are kind of difficult. I would suggest that we know the writings of Paul better. And Paul, I would say, and the other epistles. But I think often we quote Paul more than we quote Jesus. Paul alludes, as do the other epistle writers, to the words of Jesus, but there's only one direct quote. And that's when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. So out of all those epistles, they don't quote Jesus except one time. The early creeds of the church, somehow, all the good things that they say, and I'm for the creeds. And I get why they had them in the early church, because most people could not read, did not have books. And so it was something that was easy to memorize. And it was kind of like, yeah, here it is. Here's what I believe. But they do not quote the words of Jesus. So in general, today, in America especially, I think that people say a Christian is somebody, it equals somebody who says, yeah, Jesus, he died for me, for my sins, and he rose, and I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. But there's four Gospels that record 40,000 words of Jesus. So if you have a red letter edition, where the words that Jesus actually spoke are in red, then there'd be 40,000 words that are in red. Now, obviously, there's some overlap there, but there are 25,000 unique words of Jesus. It's a lot. And some of it is difficult and some of it's hard to understand. But think about that. How much of it do we actually know? Do you know that there are 2.4 billion people on planet Earth who would say that they are in some way, shape, or form followers of Jesus Christ? Are in a church, identify with a church that would be Orthodox with a small O. That believe true doctrine. Do you know that there are 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, and they revere Jesus as a great moral teacher and a prophet? That's pretty interesting, right? But how much do, that would be 4.3 billion people. That's over half the people on planet Earth. How much do we know the words of Jesus, and how much do we put them into practice? So, this series, we're not going to cover all 40,000 nor all 25,000 words. That would put us past, that might go to the eschaton, that might go to the end of time. If I just did the Sermon on the Mount, that would go probably for the rest of the year. But we're going to take some of the important, I think some of the most important, my opinion, somewhat subjective, important words of Jesus, what they say, what they are, what they mean to us, and how to apply them in the 21st century. So back to that thing, what is the central theme of Jesus' teaching? We've already established it's not love, redemption, forgiveness. Those are values, those are ethics, those are great things. But the central theme of Jesus talked about four times more than he talked about any command to love. It is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the central theme of Jesus' teaching. And if you don't believe me, just kind of look it up on Bible Gateway and try to see how many times it shows up. So the first recorded sermon of Jesus is kind of encapsulated this way. And here's what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And it says this. The time promised by God has come at last, Jesus announced. So Jesus says, the time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Now, I think he expanded on that, okay? I think that's kind of like the thumbnail. And Mark's version of the gospel is very streamlined. It's very to the point, and it uses words in different versions, but immediately. So it says it right there. Luke says it this way. Early on in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, says this. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent. God sent Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God. Let's just let that sink in for a moment. That was why he was sent. I want to share a quote from Gordon Fee, and here's what it says. This is an expanded version of what I shared with you before. Here's what it says. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee once wrote, "You cannot know anything about Jesus, anything, if you miss the kingdom of God. You are zero on Jesus if you don't understand this term. I'm sorry to say it that strongly, but this is the great failure of evangelical Christianity. We have had Jesus without the kingdom of God, and therefore have literally done Jesus in." Those are powerful words. But if you think about it, how much do we talk about the kingdom? Well, I don't think it's so much that we don't talk about it, we just don't understand it. I don't know that you noticed, but when I prayed earlier, I prayed for his kingdom's sake. That's why we should be doing everything for his kingdom's sake. The kingdom is greater than the church. The church is a temporary entity that will be here on planet Earth. And then one day we will go to be one with God in heaven. But the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, will always exist. Always. And it always has existed. It's a fascinating study. So I want to share another thing that I picked up here. If you've watched The Chosen, and I think many of us have, you'll notice that they often say a prayer. And the prayer in English is, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." That's just the beginning of it. Now I'm going to try to read it in Hebrew. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. What does it mean again? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of Westmont? No. King of the universe. The Jews had a very high view of who God really was. Adam Hamilton said he was on a Holy Land tour, and there was a rabbi that was leading some of the tour that they were on, and he was trying to kind of figure out some of the stuff that was going on. And he asked him, though, he goes, like, "Where are you at with Jesus as your Messiah?" And he's pretty much saying, well, he can't be the Messiah because he didn't bring an end to wars and conflicts and things like that. There's still problems on planet Earth, so that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. Brings up a great question. What's the kingdom of God supposed to be doing on planet Earth today? Let's take a look at Psalm 99, verse 1. In Psalm 99, it says this, talking about how God is king. It's another thing that we as Americans don't have a positive view, I think, of kings. In England, it's kind of a figurehead. We don't like our president to ever be considered a king. But the Lord is king. Psalm 99:1, "Let the nations tremble. He sits on his throne between the cherubim. Let the whole earth quake." Folks, this is God's universe. He allows us to live in it. It is his world completely and totally. Now, some of us might say, well, I don't really get that, or I really don't like that. And that kind of tips your hand that you're part of the rebellion. We were all part of the rebellion. The rebellion versus God's kingdom started with Adam and Eve. They wanted to do their own thing. I know better. God said this, but, you know, Satan whispered in my ear, I think I'll be better off if I do it my way. You know what? That's our story too. In some way, shape, or form, that's what we've done. Reading a book by John Ortberg, and he talks about having a conversation with a psychologist friend of his. The man has had been practicing psychology, being a psychologist, a counselor, for over 40 years. And he asked him, what's the most common like root problem or regret that your patients have had over the years? Without pause, he said one word immediately: selfishness. Selfishness. And so the question that they're always asking is, why wasn't I a better father? Why wasn't I a better wife? Why wasn't I a better giver or forgiver? All these different things. That's the root problem. And that's what they end up dealing with in their psychotherapy and in the counseling. Then John Ortberg asked what I think is a very, very astute question. He said, how many of them came in and said, my issue that I really need to talk to you about is I'm a selfish person. I suffer from selfishness. The psychologist paused for about half a second and said, zero. Well, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's like, here's the reality. We all have this problem of selfishness. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. We compare ourselves to other selfish people, and we think, well, I'm pretty good because I'm not as selfish as that person. And sometimes we're just aghast at how blatantly, outwardly selfish some people are, when we're much more adept at our selfishness and can conceal it much better and make ourselves even look like we're not. But the issue that we battle is self-centeredness. Folks, that's really what the original sin is all about. Now, if you were here at church with us on Sunday morning, I'm going to ask people to turn to the person next to them. So if you're watching with someone, or maybe you can just shoot a text to someone and just say, hey, are you selfish too? Like, well, it's a self-indictment, right? But it's also, it's asking someone the basic core thing that we all kind of suffer from, that we're selfish. So for Jesus to come to earth and to quell the rebellion, there's the Jesus Revolution. So I just read this recently too. I like it. There is a God and it's not me. That's a great motto to have, right? Just remember, there is a God. And that's the whole thing about the kingdom of God. There is something so much more important than your life. You are invited to be a part of God's kingdom. What a privilege. But in the end, don't let it just be you and your personal paradise and your personal kingdom, your castle. Every man's home is a castle. Yeah, there is a God. It's not me. It's Him. So, folks back in the first century hoped that Jesus would overthrow the evil out there. And do you know what? Rome, get rid of Rome. Today, God, come and overcome the evil out there. The opposition party, whatever party when it comes to politics you are, and all the other things where it's us and them. Get them, God, straighten them out. Make them see things our way. So what Jesus came to overturn in the first century, and He's still doing today, He didn't take down Rome like that rabbi said to Adam Hamilton. That's what he wanted him to do. And he said, and look, you know, there's still wars and conflicts today and there's violence. All those things are still happening today. We have a dear woman who's been a part of our church for many years, and she went to be with Jesus this past week. She had just turned 97 years old. And one of the biggest compliments to me is when any time there's somebody that's older than, and yes, I'm younger than 97 in case you were wondering, but any time somebody who's older than I am gets anything out of my teaching and they've been in church their whole life, that means a lot to me. It was a number of years ago, she was walking out And I had preached a message that the dividing line of good and evil doesn't run between nations or states or county lines or anything like that. It runs through the middle of every human soul. That's the dividing line between good and evil, and we get to choose. I don't have time to go into the whole teaching on that, but I'll never forget this. When she left, it's the only time that she did it, she looked at me, not in a bad way, but she kind of did this, and she said, "Paul, preach that sermon every year." Yeah, that's what the, she was probably 90 then when she said it. You know, I think she knew a thing or two. We have choices to make between good and evil, between being selfish and being selfless, being like Jesus, not being like Jesus. Many of you have watched The Chosen, and I tried to find the scene online this week, but I struggled doing it, but I'll just have to give a paraphrase. They portray, I think it's the end of season two, where Jesus is coming up with the Sermon on the Mount. He's kind of practicing it, giving some lines to Matthew, and Matthew is recording it, you know, the tax collector, and very interesting character. And he says something to this effect to Jesus. He says, it's good, but there could be more good news, and it's a bit negative. And Jesus said, so you want me to just tell them it's all good and just keep on doing what you're doing? We live in a world where there's never been a day there hasn't been a murder. The first family, one kid killed the other kid. I mean, there's something wrong here. And the core of it is selfishness. And that's what Jesus came to overturn. I'll share something that I picked up from Adam Hamilton. See, again, we want the kingdom to come. We want all the stuff to happen. We're out there. Make other people like us. Jesus is like, there'd still be a big problem if everyone was like you. What needs to happen is everyone become like me. And it's not selfish for him to say it because he wasn't selfish. Name one thing that Jesus did while he was on planet Earth for himself. I mean, you saw that condo he had, the beautiful one that overlooked, you know, the temple there in Jerusalem. No, that didn't, that never happened. He had that fishing villa that where he'd go on vacation. No, didn't have that either. He had that really nice chariot. You will be hard-pressed to find anything that Jesus did for himself. He did everything for other people. He invested in other people. So the kingdom of God comes to one human heart at a time. And people have this metanoia, this transformation on the inside, and their minds are submitted to the reign of God in their lives. So this whole thing about the kingdom of God, it's real. It's like we really have a king. And if he's the king, we need to treat him as our Lord. So the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus says it's near, but he also says it's here. It's an old illustration, and Gordon Fee might have used it. I might have heard him teach about this. For those of you who remember World War II, there was D-Day, and that was when thousands upon thousands of the Allied forces stormed Normandy and France. And from that point on, it was a foregone conclusion who was going to win the war. I mean, there were POW camps that had their radios and they heard about the invasion. And you had British soldiers and U.S. soldiers, the commanders coming together, able to speak, passing along the news. And there's celebration. They're still in the POW camps, but they know the day is coming. They're going to be free. That's kind of the way it is now. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's already, but not yet, and not as good as it's going to be. The reality is we're still involved in a battle, and so were the Allied forces in World War II. And to this day, there are still family members who could visit graves in France of loved ones who died, even though the foregone conclusion was the Allied forces win. They win the war, but there were still battles. And there was battles that were lost and lives that were lost. And so there are still Christians around planet Earth today who are being martyred. They'll be honored later, but I think you get what I'm saying. And so the kingdom of God has come already, but not yet fully as it will. Let's just imagine that Jesus came and he knocks off Caesar and sets up his throne and kicks Rome out of Israel, and he rules the world. And we've talked about that in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of stuff that has to happen before then. But here's the problem with that. Even fools would get on board. Oh, there's no messing with this guy. He's got all the power. If we mess with him, it's curtains, right? Where would free will go? Well, people wouldn't have a chance to serve God because they loved him. They'd serve him because, yeah, you better. God has gone to great lengths to give us the opportunity to choose love, to choose to love him. Love has to be a choice. Decades ago, I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine. Happened to be a woman, happened to be a female. She was intelligent, she was kind, she was sweet, and she was beautiful. And as the years went by, she confided in me. She figured out she was all those things. And along with that, she figured out that in her dating life, that she essentially, and this is a terrible problem to have, I know most of us wouldn't even understand it. I don't. But she realized she could pretty much have anyone that she wanted. All she had to do was turn on the charm, and with that, she's going to be able to get pretty much anybody that she wants. But her dilemma was, will they really love me? Now, I suppose there might be a few knuckleheads out there who wouldn't. I was thinking of the scene, and I had to look it up as I was getting ready for this, from the movie Dumb and Dumber. I mean, these two guys, it was Jeff Daniels. He's out there on a ski slope, and this beautiful young lady that he has no business even being with, and she's kind, she's nice, and she flips some snow at him. She's flirting with him, and he takes a snowball and pelts her in the face. Then he runs down the hill, tackles her, they tumble down. He washes her face in the snow. That's not very intelligent, but it's a pretty funny scene. But back to, this is an age-old fable, right? What if somebody knew that they were that beautiful and that they're going to get people to love them and fall in love with them, but would they deeply and would they really love them? That's God's dilemma. How do I know if people really love me? If he just shows up with power and just says, love me or else, well, that's not exactly love. That's not the kind of love that I've looked for in the world, whether it's with my wife or in friendship, but it's when people genuinely appreciate you. That's what you're looking for. That is what God is seeking. Welcome to your experience on planet Earth. This is a time where God is giving us the opportunity to show whether we truly love him or not. So let me just ask you something. Do you love God? It's the greatest command. And how much do you even think about it? And it's one thing to seek God and say, oh, I love him. And we might love him for what he does for us. And that's the whole story of Job. We don't have time to tell that story today. But are you seeking his face or just his hand? Do you want to know him? And see, that was the dilemma of my friend a long time ago. Will they love me just because they like these certain qualities, but will they actually love me? God wants us to love him. That's what Moses said, God, I want to see you. I love that about Moses. So until God establishes his kingdom here on planet Earth, and the millennium, and we had it in the series last year. So until God establishes his kingdom here on earth, we establish his kingdom here on earth. That's the plan. See, that's why Gordon Fee can say that. If you don't get that this is a central theme of Jesus' message, then you're not understanding what his mission is. That we're doing everything we can do for the kingdom's sake. Which also means, and I think it's a cool thing here in the western suburbs, I have a number of colleagues. I see churches working together. There's a church right down the street, you could say right down the avenue, that we do a lot of joint things with. I remember years ago, I used to feel churches were in competition. I really don't see that so much. There was this guy that was at Harvard, and Adam Hamilton shared this with me in his book. And he talked about the world as it is. So you've got like this line, this arrow going out this way forever. The world as it is. And then you've got the world as it should be, which would be like this. Okay? And that's the problem, right? That's the world that we live in. I mean, could there just be one day without a murder? Just, can you imagine turning on the news and they're just celebrating, you know, they're, you know, cracking open champagne, whatever. They said, we went 24 hours on planet Earth and no one was murdered. It's never happened. It never will happen, especially not with as many people as we have now. But so the goal that we have in small and big ways is to close the gap. So try to picture raising this line down here, the world as it is, try to get it closer to the world as it should be. Okay, we want to close the gap. Well, you can't close the whole gap, but anything you do, however small it is, that blesses God. So how can West Hills do that? Well, I want to affirm the folks of West Hills. We're involved in Kentucky more than twice a year in all sorts of different ways in the ministries that we're involved with there. We express it when we go to Feed My Starving Children, and we're going to be going in a couple weeks. And I'm really excited that we've got a handful of people who have never gone before, adults. It's kind of a youth thing, but anyone can go. And someone's bringing their granddaughter from out of state. She happens to be in town. Excited about those things. What are we doing? We're closing the gap. We're trying to get the world closer to the way that it should be. We're involved in Haiti. And just recently, lots of people from our church are sponsoring children in Haiti. It's awesome. Closing the gap from the way the world is to the way the world should be. One of the missionaries, and I said it to Heidi the other day, that it kind of goes under the radar. We support someone through another church. They have a personal relationship with a Pastor Ravi in India. Personal friend, actually a family member of ours. And I just got an email, and he was just thanking us for our support and for our prayers. So pray for Pastor Ravi in India. This guy is just a go-getter. He just has a heart for Jesus and for people. And so by supporting people like this, and I don't have time to go through all the other ministries, but that's one that sometimes I forget to mention. But we're lifting the bar, raising the bar from the way the world is closer to the way the world should be. Every day, small and big ways. I remember the first urban mission trip that I went on was to Philadelphia, summer of 1988, inner city. And I really didn't know what to think. You know, I'd done a lot of stuff in other countries by that point. But the inner city of America, you know, parents were hesitant to send their students. It was awesome. Because, and since then, I think I did about 8 trips to inner city Philly. I've done about 10 trips to inner city Chicago. And you see God doing things. The naked eye isn't necessarily going to see it. But God is at work, and I'll have a verse about that in just a moment, about how the kingdom comes. So Adam Hamilton tells a story about in his church. He talks about these three guys, Ray, Kevin, and Greg. He said they're just ordinary guys, people at our church, which is called Resurrection. And they read this book called Last Child in the Woods about children growing up with a deficit of spending time in nature. And Kevin had a brother who worked for the Oregon Sustainable Agricultural Land Trust. So the one guy reads the book, the other guy knows somebody, and then this guy, Greg, he's an architect. And they knew that there's thousands of vacant lots in Kansas City. So they set out to set up orchards on these lots, and the orchards would beautify the neighborhoods. They would provide fresh fruit and in food deserts. They literally were like a picture of the Garden of Eden. So they opened their first community orchard in 2012, and they named it the Giving Grove. It involved volunteers from various organizations. Since then, in the last 13 years, they planted 300 orchards in Kansas City and 250 in other cities in the United States. They're changing the world back towards the Garden of Eden, raising the bar, so to speak, closing the gap between the way the world is and the way the world really should be. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 17. These are just some key things that Jesus said. Yeah, what he said. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. 17, 20 and 21. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" And Jesus said, the kingdom of God can't be detected with visible signs, just like I can't see it in the inner city. You won't see it on the news necessarily. You won't be able to say, here it is, it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. He's referring to himself, but he's referring to his spirit coming. He's referring to the reign of God that doesn't come to a whole community and zap it, but it does come to individuals one by one. And they say, you know, I'm not going to live the selfish life. I'm not going to live the life of regret. I'm going to live the life that God has for me. In John chapter 18, verse 36, and this is something you're probably familiar with, Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate, but really it was Pontius Pilate who was on trial, and he was found wanting. Chapter 18, verse 36, well, Pilate asks him, what have you done? And he says, well, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. Jesus is saying the values of the kingdom of heaven are different than the values of the earthly kingdoms. And then he says, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's completely counter different values from everything that we know here on planet Earth. However, the kingdom of God has influenced culture at times, where we care for people that are in need. Sometimes people recognize that they're doing it because of Jesus, sometimes they don't. But the gospel, and where the gospel has gone, has changed the world. So you and I are here on earth to close the gap. How are you doing? How am I doing? I just want to encourage you, take something small. You might not be planting orchards, but be open to what God would have for you to do. And your prayer life, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Yeah, pretty simple. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come. That's what it's about. We want the kingdom of heaven to come to earth. So often we want to get people into heaven, but God also wants to get heaven to earth. And the people he's counting on are you and me. It's all about his kingdom. It's not about my personal paradise. It's not about my home being a castle. We've got different values, and selfishness is out. I mentioned it before. What did Jesus do for himself? Nothing. He did everything for other people. So I want to shift gears just a little bit. And we finished a series last week about pathways to grace. I want to talk about a final pathway to grace. So you may or may not be aware, but 7 weeks from now will be Resurrection Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It's a great day. But that also means that this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. Now, we don't do ashes, but I do love the story that's behind them. Where do they come from? Well, the ashes are from the palm branches from Palm Sunday the year before, and they burn them. The significance, whatever your worship experience has been, and I'll be honest, this week I had some powerful, wonderful worship experiences. And I had a chance from one day to the next. I had communion at home, and I listened to this one song, and I had a great experience, and I thought, oh, I could repeat it the next day. And then God gave me the idea of a different song. It was just, I really enjoy doing that, having communion, just me and Jesus. But here's the other thing about the ashes. It reminds us that someday, we came from dust and ashes, and we'll return to dust and ashes. And then we'll get our glorified bodies. But it's a period, 40 days of self-examination. Self-examination. So back when I was a kid, pretty much during Lent, you gave up something. And then it wasn't in vogue anymore. It's like, oh, that's so negative to give up something. It's not the end of the world. Because here, I look at it this way. Do you always do what you feel like doing, what you want to do? Sometimes I'm sitting in a red light, a busy intersection, and I just think, I'm in a hurry. I'm going. I don't care. No, that's not a good idea. And so it's good to say no to ourselves. I know that's counterintuitive in our culture, but it's not the worst thing to give up candy for Lent. Now, that's not a hard one for me today because I'm not really into sweets. So a pathway to grace is fasting. Jesus said, not if you fast, but when you fast. So it's not in vogue for American Christians. Do you think your spiritual life could use improvement in any way, shape, or form? Do you think you could use more grace in your life? Perhaps fasting is the missing component. I realize some of you are not able to fast physically. I get that. But there's other things that we can fast from. So I mentioned that I had this experience this last week while I was fasting. And Jesus said, don't brag about it, but we have to be able to talk about it. So yeah, I was doing some fasting this last week. And one day I listened to Come Thou Fount one of my favorite songs. And I mean, I just was having a very powerful time in Jesus' presence. I can't explain it, but I experienced it. And I thought about doing that the next day, but I didn't. But I did think, we're having communion this Sunday at West Hills. And so I contacted Kyle, who was putting the song set together, and I said, hey, have we done this recently? I don't remember, but could we do it Sunday? And I gave him the Fernando Ortega version that I'd just listened to. Love how he does it. He got back with me, and he included a video. He said, we watched this Monday night. We're planning on doing it, and we watched Fernando Ortega's version. And I texted him back. I said, how do these things happen? We know exactly how they happen. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's involved in all these things. So fasting, what is it? It's saying no to self. It's saying yes to God. It's saying no to the material that we can see, the kingdoms of this world. And it's saying yes to the invisible kingdom of heaven that is here now. But so often we can't tap into it because we're looking the other way, or we're not putting ourselves in a pathway to grace. So this Lent, I encourage you to fast. So there's 40 days. So that's pretty daunting. Am I saying fast for 40 days? For me personally, I'm going to try to fast as many days as I can. But it's difficult with all sorts of different things that are going on. And then there's some days that it's really hard. But I also realize that because of my schedule, and I will be out of town some, it'll be easier for me to just stay off the internet completely. And other than transferring my Words of Hope videos from the church Facebook page to mine, I'll be off. I'm not gonna be on the internet at all, and that'll be 1 week. There will be other weeks where this is gonna be a tough one, but no fried foods. You know, I went about 7 years without French fries. I don't know if I go 7 days without French fries anymore. I do like those fried potatoes. They're good. But you know, it's good to say no to them. And one of the nice things to think is, and when I have them again, I'll be more grateful and I'll give gratitude to God for them. So what are some things we can do? We can do some things for 1 day, for 2 days. I plan on taking this week for that, this week for that, this week for that. And maybe I'll do some other things. In addition to giving up some things, and I've got a little list of some ideas. How about also, how can I close the gap during Lent this year? What are some things I could do? Well, it could be go to feed my starving children. It could be writing some encouraging notes to people, because you could have some free time if you're not eating as much. It's absolutely true. When you give up certain things, you're not shopping for food, you're not cooking food. Well, what do you do with that extra time? Well, sure, spend it reading your Bible, praying, but there's also ways you could serve other people and close the gap. So what are some things to give up? Internet, that would be good. Giving up food. Maybe it might be a specific thing like sweets. For me, that's not a sacrifice. Giving up fried food, that's a sacrifice, okay? I'm gonna get real practical. How about give up alcohol for a week? Give up alcohol for 2 weeks. And get real practical. Marijuana's legal now. How about give up marijuana for 1 day, 2 days? I don't know what people's patterns are, but I'm just saying there's all sorts of stuff. How about sports? And I know some people are like, yeah, that would be a great one. How about shopping? And the opposite group is saying, yep, that would be a great one. But just say, this week, I'm not going to follow sports. Here's another one. When you're in your car, I'm not going to turn on the radio. I'm just going to be very aware of Jesus, and I'm going to pray for the other drivers around me. Not curses, blessings. Mix and match. Talk to somebody about it. I'm not saying suggest what somebody else should give up or what somebody else should do, but let's make these 40 days transformational. Jesus, think about all that he gave up. He gave up his life. And now he invites us to make little sacrifices that be a pathway to grace, that in that we would meet him. I don't know how to say it strongly enough. The reason I fast for two things. One is not because I'm spiritual, but because I'm not. I do it for that very reason, because I'm not spiritual. But the other thing is there are great benefits. Someone is just telling me that if you go on a several day fast, your body starts growing stem cells. Some people will tell you, I've had a teenager tell me, oh, you're going to hurt yourself if you're fasting. I don't think so. I really don't think so. And can grow some extra stem cells, which, you know, keep you from getting sick. So there's all sorts of different things that we can do. And how about reach out to somebody. Bob Goff, I read a devotional by him this past week, and he talked about reaching out to a teacher that he had. Her name was Mrs. Martini, and he had her, I believe, at his college graduation because she made such an impact on him when he was a kid. Surprise people. Write them notes. And do you know what? You're probably going to be the only person this year that does that. There are so many things. Jesus, show us the positive things we can do to close the gap, to bring your kingdom to earth, even as you've taught us to pray. Help us to see your kingdom. Help us to realize that we are a part of it, and it is so much bigger than us and so much more important than simply us. And Lord, for the areas where we can sacrifice, Lord, give us wisdom. And it might seem daunting for 40 days, but you know what? For 7 days, we could go without this. For 7 days, we could go without that. And we could spend extra time with you. And we could do some things in our community and in our world to close the gap. I pray all these things in your name. And if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior yet, I pray they would call upon him. And yes, he will forgive your sins. He did die on the cross for you, and he was raised to new life, and he's alive to bless you today. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise thy mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, binds my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.
I want to thank you for joining us today, and I hope you have a great week. If you acknowledge Ash Wednesday, cool. Maybe you're more into a Fat Tuesday thing. I don't know. Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras, same words, different language. But have a great week. And my prayer for you is that this Lenten season would be transformational. God bless you.